Lord God, one of the ways in which we very conscious that we walk by faith and not by sight is that we don't see what's going on in the heavenly realms. We don't always know what is going on, how to handle it, how to think about it. And yet you have revealed a certain amount to us. We do pray that you'd help us to wrestle with that this evening and think it through this evening. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our mind to understand that which you wish us to understand. And we pray that we may have the faith to trust in you for those things which we cannot and don't need to understand. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you might want to turn to back to Ephesians 6. We're a slight sort of overlap weekend as far as the preaching is concerned, just to let you know. As most of you know, Klaus and Jude Hickel left on Friday for Australia. Lucky old them. Didn't just holiday, in fact, it isn't much holiday. They've got a lot of visits to parishes and churches that support them here. And while they are away, I will be basically switching to the German language ministry, and visiting clergy and other visiting preachers will cover the morning and evening services. This week I'm doing both, so you're getting a sermon directly translated from the German into the English, more or less. You may get more German words coming out than usual this evening. And it's the same topic that I preached at in the previous at the German language ministry. But from next week, I will still be around leading services and that sort of thing a bit. But next week, it'll be Alistair Stephen for 2 weeks. And then it'll be Roy Ball, who some of you may remember was here about February last year, I think, helping out, a retired clergyman. So we're looking at Ephesians 6:10-20. The title I'd given this sermon is Victory Applied. Der Sieg angewendet. I think it would be more something like Der Sieg in Anspruch genommen. I didn't have a title for the other one. And I want to look at this passage from one particular angle, but I think it is probably the angle that we're meant to sort of have a connection with. And that is to think a bit in connection with the gospel. When I say the gospel, I don't mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the Evangelion, but the gospel as in the basic message about Jesus Christ coming into the world to make God known, and then, as we thought about last weekend, dying on the cross to carry our sins, to pay the price for our sins so that we can be free from the burden of sin and the consequences thereof. And last week we thought particularly of the aspect of the resurrection as evidence that what he had done had been effective, and that sin and death had been conquered, so that there's a sense in which the resurrection is a victory over sin and death. Death being the result of sin. If you've dealt with sin, you've also dealt with death, if you see what I mean. If there's no sin, or sin is forgiven and dealt with, new life is possible. And I will just read you, since we didn't visit 1 Corinthians 15, even though it was Easter Sunday, a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 54-55, to sort of underline that victory. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the one area of victory, or the double area of victory, sin and death. But we can also see that, and began to see last week, that there's another side to that victory that was won at the cross. And we saw that last week in a verse in the letter to the Colossians, I think we probably would say, 14 and 15. 15 first, do it in the reverse order. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, when we looked at that, I told you that the rulers and authorities there were, in my opinion, the same rulers and authorities that we hear of in chapter 6 of Ephesians. In other words, the evil powers, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Or you could say Satan's army. And how were these powers and authorities defeated and disarmed? They were disarmed because the record of debt was cancelled that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So as well as being free from sin and guilt, we can be free from the law and the accusations that are linked with that. So sin, of course, is breaking the law. But one of the things that then comes our way when we fall into sin is accusation, that Satan throws accusation at us. But in that sense, too, he can no longer throw those accusations at us, because if he can throw accusation, if he does throw an accusation, we say, yes, I may have sinned, but it's dealt with by the blood of Jesus. It is nailed to the cross. The record of debt is cancelled. The debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so that's a sense in which there is also at the cross a victory over Satan. He is disarmed in that sense. So although he may still try to throw accusations at us, if you like, they should on the whole bounce off us. Although I'll say another thing about that in a little while. And the result is this victory parade, verse 15, where it says he disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's the word used for, you know, when the Roman emperor returns from conquering all his enemies and he parades through Rome with all the captured prisoners and camels and elephants and anything else that he happens to have found along the way. It's that idea of a really significant victory being won and celebrated. The gospel, therefore, of what Christ did, has made this disarming of Satan possible. What about the meantime? The complicated thing here is that Satan is disarmed, but not destroyed. And he's still dangerous. Until Christ comes again, he will remain dangerous. The last chapters of Revelation tell us what will happen to Satan and his minions right when Christ returns, but we've got to wait until they're finally destroyed. And that is why we now live in a time when there is this spiritual battle going on, a spiritual war, however we want to call it. Satan is trying to undermine us, he's trying to damage our faith, he's trying to keep us away from getting on with the job that God has given us to do, and so on. How can we, in this time in between, when he is disarmed but not destroyed, how can we live in the fruits of the victory that Christ has won for us? And that's where I got the title from, Victory Applied. Last week we were thinking of victory achieved, and this is the victory applied, victory in Anspruchgenommen for our lives. And so we finally do get to the text for today, Ephesians 6. Which, as I say, all my headings are to do with the gospel. It's just three headings, very simple headings, so you haven't got an overhead. But the first is, strengthen yourself in the gospel. Strengthen yourself in the gospel. Now, if you look at verse 10, you might think I've just done something terribly naughty and misquoted scripture or made up my own scripture. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why have I given a heading which is so different from the actual verse? Well, the reason is I want to try to persuade you that actually what I say as the heading is actually completely consistent with what is being said in that verse, that strengthen yourself in the gospel amounts to the same thing as strengthen yourself in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And the reason I want to say that is because, in a way, the gospel is the link, the connection between the strength of his might and our own experience of that strength in our life and our experience. You know, how do we live in the strength and might of Christ? What is the connection between us and that? It is the gospel that makes that connection. So if you think about it, it's only when we have responded to the gospel, only when we've said a yes to Jesus and all that he's done for us, already outlined, only then are we in the position to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If we've not actually responded to Jesus Christ and accepted the gospel, then we're not yet able to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. And one of the readings we had earlier was reminding us of this sense that the Bible talks of us dying with Christ and rising with Christ, and the technical term is union with Christ. We are bound together with Christ in spiritual terms. So imagine this situation, that you work for a mission health organization, social worker organization. What do you call those things? You know, overseas aid or aid organizations. That's the word, aid organizations. And you're being sent to West Africa, and Ebola's raging, but a vaccine has been developed and been tested and is 100% effective, and there are no side effects. So pretty obvious what you do before you go into, if you like, the battle against Ebola. You get yourself vaccinated. You make yourself safe. And it's something a little bit like that that I'm trying to say, that it is through the gospel, it is, if you like, the vaccine, the gospel, that if we're in Christ through the gospel, then we are safe to go into the spiritual battle. Otherwise, verse 10 will not apply to us, and we won't be able to be strong in the Lord. If you're someone who hasn't yet responded to the gospel, I'd encourage you to do so. And if you're not sure quite what that means, do ask sometime, or take one of the booklets at the back, and there's some thoughts there that you could think about what it would mean. Why do we need the strength of the Lord? Well, that's fairly clear from the next couple of verses. We need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, even though the enemy that we often see is a human being. Behind, we are actually against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I suppose you could say one of the advantages that Satan has over us is that his armies, his troops, his authorities and powers are invisible to us, nearly always. So we can't always see what is going on or know what is going on. That's why we're encouraged to be alert, because he can creep up on us. He can be doing things that we can't be aware of. And even when he is active in the world, actually, he is very good at disguising where he is active, so that we put it down to something else, when actually behind everything, Satan is the one who is messing up our lives, messing up someone else's life, causing chaos in a situation or a country or whatever. I'm not saying that to say that we don't have a responsibility for our own behavior and our own sin, which we do, but often behind that, stirring the pot to make it worse, if you like, is Satan, and he's very good at disguising himself. So one example of that, which I might just read to you, is in 2 Corinthians 2. I think I had a bookmark in. No bookmark. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 2. I'm going to read a little bit from verse 10. This is writing to a Gemeinde that he's had a few difficulties with, and he starts by saying, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." So the logical connection there is, he sees that if the forgiveness is not happening, if he doesn't do his forgiving and they don't do their forgiving, whatever the situation is, then that will be a bit of a victory for Satan. Satan will have outwitted them. He will have used that situation of unforgiveness to move his purposes forward. We would not be outwitted by Satan. We are not ignorant of his designs. And then he goes on to say, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. Sorry, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word. You know, sort of people making a cheap buck out of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And so you have this wonderful picture of what should be happening, that the presence of Christians, of Paul and others, is a fragrance. It is a wonderful thing in society. People notice the difference. But if Satan outwits them and allows unforgiveness to creep in and so on, then obviously the fragrance will be a different one. And that was really all just sort of saying how difficult things can be because the spiritual battle is hidden from our eyes. And therefore we do need this power of God, which we have in Christ. So I suppose what I'm saying to sum up that a little bit is, when we accept Christ, when we receive the gospel, we foundationally do become strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. We make that initial response, but we have to, in a sense, go on making that response. That has to be the continued response of repenting and believing, repenting, keeping on trusting, and so on. More about that in a moment. My second point then, so that was all, strengthen yourself in the gospel. The second point is equip yourself with the gospel. And again, you might be wondering what I'm talking about, because surely this is all about equipping ourselves with the armour of God, the spiritual armour. Well, listen in. I always used to slightly struggle. I love this idea of the armour of God. It's very illustrative, isn't it? It's very expressive. You can bring it before your eyes. You can see that there's a battle on and so on. But then you sort of think, well, how do I put the armour on? You know, do I just pray it on every morning? Do I maybe stand in front of a mirror and imagine myself sort of putting it on, all the bits and pieces, so that I'm going into the day prepared? Or is it something that I just, when I'm in a situation of being under spiritual attack, then I need to just somehow pray and put it on in some way? And I found it very helpful at some point. I think some commentary when I was preparing some years ago pointed out that the same Greek word is used there for put on, the armour of God, as is used in chapter 4, verse 24. Now, you have to be slightly careful with cross-references, because, I mean, the Greek word, you know, there are words that can be used in slightly different ways, in different contexts, so it doesn't necessarily mean there's a connection. But it does seem to me that it is actually quite helpful to see the putting on the armour alongside the putting on that is described in chapter 4. I'll read, I think, from 22. Putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So if you like, that's the repent. That is what you put off, you turn away from when you receive the gospel. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That, if you like, Paul is giving us a picture of what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's putting off the old, putting on the new. And as I said, You do that decisively when you start with Christ, but we keep doing that. We keep having to put off the old, put on the new, putting to death the earthly nature, giving life to the heavenly nature that is planted in us and that sort of thing. And what I want to suggest is that we put on the armour of God when we put on the gospel. When we put on the new man in the gospel, if you like, part of the starting package as the Christian is the armour of God. You're putting on the gospel. It's not like, you know, you get the sort of basic issue of uniform and stuff when you become a Christian. And then especially spiritual people who are going to need it, then they can go and ask to get the special armour stuff for the sort of higher regions of spiritual battle and all that sort of thing. Rather, it is the basic Ausstattung, basic equipping, the basic standard issue for all. Let's look at those individual pieces with that in mind. And I'll only do this very briefly. You might want to reflect on it more yourself during the week. You might even want to come back to me later and say, I wasn't quite sure that you were right about that. I'm still sort of thinking this through a bit. But take the belt of truth. Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. Well, we could think of that in terms of the truth of the gospel. If you like, it's the gospel that holds everything together. Just as the belt in those days when they were wearing robes and things, you know, belt didn't just hold your trousers up, it sort of held the whole thing together. In a sense, the truth of the gospel makes sense of life and so on, is what holds everything together. Breastplate, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, where does our righteousness come from if we're Christians? We have no righteousness of our own, but we have put on the righteousness of Christ through that great exchange on the cross that we thought about last week. So when I turn to Christ and receive his righteousness, his righteous status before God, I have already put on the breastplate of righteousness, is what I'm suggesting. The boots, in some places here, it's just rather timidly, shoes. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So maybe something about the gospel being that which motivates us to go on and pass on the gospel to others. The readiness given by the gospel of peace to go and help others to find peace with God and with other people. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And here maybe we could be thinking of the accusations that I talked about earlier. So Satan throws all these accusations at you. You know, what a hopeless Christian you are, or, you know, they don't really love you. They're only pretending to love you. All sorts of lies that he's throwing at us. And we've got the shield of faith to say, no, you can't accuse me. My sin is dealt with. And, if you like, the flaming darts are caught by the shield of the gospel. Take the helmet of salvation. Well, salvation obviously is the core, errettung, the core of what the gospel brings to us. And, if you like, the control center of our life, the head, is fully protected by this helmet of what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you think about it, we've been on the receiving end of this sword, haven't we? When we were on the way to becoming a Christian, the Word of God was like a sword cutting into us, getting hold of us. Yeah, why don't we have all the lights on? Let there be light. Yeah, sometimes they play funny games for a while. You just have to ignore them, like little children. If you ignore them, they start behaving better. They're just trying to get attention. They sort of go on and off a bit. So, where were we? Yeah, the weapon that we've experienced very often. Some of you may have experienced just a very gentle working of the word in you as you came to faith. Some of you, it may be in a really big, vigorous, violent struggle. But we've all had some experience of the cutting power of God's word. And it now becomes the weapon that we want to use in various ways. But one of the ways you want to use it is to help that sword of the Spirit to be effective in the lives of others. That may be one way in which we use it, taking the gospel to others. There's also a defensive way in which we use the sword of the Spirit. Think of Jesus when he was faced by the temptations. If you know that story, the devil came with three key issues before his ministry began, three key issues to try to bring him off course, to try and make him do everything in the wrong way for the wrong reasons, not God way. And each time he answered, not with his own words, but with a quotation from the word of God, from the book of Deuteronomy. So he was using the sword of the Spirit himself. So what I think I'm wanting to say is a life that is drenched with the gospel, a life that is shaped by the gospel, is a life which will be protected from Satan in all the most important ways. But of course, that's the theory. The reality of living our lives isn't quite as straightforward as that. The practice is rather different, and none of us can claim to be living the victorious life that we know we should be living or we would love to be living. And maybe the thing to think of what sort of tends to happen is we allow sin to get a little bit of a foothold in us. Well, in a sense, sin is constantly being thrown at us, temptation's constantly being thrown at us. And maybe the way to think about it is every time you give in to that sin, you sort of open a door to Satan getting power back and beginning to rob us of the victory that we should have. And what should be happening, yes, we fall into sin, we then repent, and once again put to death the old, put off the old, put on the new, we turn to Christ afresh, we trust afresh, is the same, if you like, as closing that door. But if we don't do that, if we say, well, I don't think it was that serious, I'm not going to say sorry, and it was that person's fault anyway, I'm not going to forgive them, or whatever, forgiveness being one of the examples I looked at earlier. If we leave the door open, then Satan gets his foot in the door, and then he begins to wiggle and open it a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. Before long, he's got a bridgehead, Brückenkopf, and then he establishes a stronghold. So that's the process that can happen. And therefore, we need to be alert. We need to be, therefore, dealing with sin in our own lives, taking it to the cross, nailing it to the cross, so that we can then go to Satan and say it's dealt with. Fiery darts cannot get through. So, summing that up was, equip yourself with the gospel, but maybe it should be in the present continuous. Go on equipping yourself with the gospel. And making sure you're making the most of all that we are offered in the gospel. And then finally, more briefly, battle for the gospel. Battle in the verb sense, i.e. be battling for the gospel. And two subheadings which I forgot to translate. I translated my headings so that it was easier for me. Giving resistance to the devil. One of the things that is quite surprising when you look carefully at the armour, when you first think about the armour of God, you think, oh, it's a warrior. He's going to go into battle aggressively, smashing everything up, you know, as warriors do, soldiers do, and that sort of thing. That's what they're meant to do, isn't it? But actually, listen carefully to the certain word which keeps coming up. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Picking things up in verse 13, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. So you get the message? Satan's trying to push us over. We need to stand firm. Which is not totally true to say it's a totally defensive posture, but it is a largely defensive posture. And maybe the way we should think about it is, actually, staying standing in the spiritual battle is a victory. Satan hasn't been able to push you over. So sometimes we may need to concentrate on standing as the key thing that we do in the strength that we have in the Lord through the gospel and so on. Oh yes, and I think an example of that might be Paul. If you read through Paul when he was in Ephesus, so he's writing this letter to a place where obviously there was an issue with these spiritual forces and a spiritual battle. It must have been quite intense, though he wrote to them about it. If you read in, I think, Acts 19 and 20 about what he did when he was there, I mean, we don't know everything that he did, but you don't get a sense that things got difficult and he then really went on the offensive in the spiritual battle sort of thing, so much as you get the impression he just carried on doing the same thing steadily. He didn't get pushed around. He didn't get knocked over. He just stood. And the things that he was doing were basically praying and proclaiming the word of God using the sword of the Spirit, which are the two key things you have here, aren't they? The two, if you like, they're the two weapons that are not defensive. The sword of the Spirit and prayer. And so it seems to me that he may be a bit of an example to us of the victory that comes through just standing firm and not being pushed over. And that leads me into my final thing, is support the passing on of the gospel. And it's particularly the interesting to see what Paul asks for prayer for. It's a very intensive plea for prayer. So he starts with the general, what they should be praying for. And notice the alls. Notice how important prayer is. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To add in, to keep alert with all perseverance, don't give up, making supplication for all the saints. Well, possibly it doesn't mean you need to go through every Christian you know every day, but the idea being that there is no area or group of people that you don't pray for. In principle, everything needs to be covered in prayer. So, I mean, that's a huge vision of prayer, powerful and all-encompassing, which I think is a challenge for us. And then he goes on to say, and also for me. So more specifically, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so one of the key things for us to be praying about is for the gospel to go out. And actually that will be one of the key points at which we experience the spiritual battle. Satan hates to see the gospel going out, of people being set free and released from his bondage. And therefore, that is where we will most experience the battle. That is where we will most need to be on our knees, praying the alls, if you like. So, battle for the gospel. Those are some thoughts for you to reflect on. I'm going to finish with reading an English translation of Luther's great hymn, because I don't know how much you've realized that Ein fester Burg is actually very much about the spiritual battle against Satan. And then I'm going to use a prayer from the Anglican prayer book from last Sunday, from Easter Day, which is very, as you'll see, fits in with the theme. But let me just read part of this particular translation. The ancient prince of hell has risen with purpose fell. Strong mail, that's a form of armor, strong mail of craft and power he weareth in this hour. On earth is not his fellow, no one can equal him. With force of arms we nothing can, full soon were we downridden, but for us fights the proper man, capital M, whom God himself has bidden. Ask ye who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devils o'er, all watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, we don't get worried, nor they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. Victory achieved. A word shall quickly slay him. Great biblical wisdom from Martin Luther. Let's close with a prayer. God of life, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross, and by his glorious resurrection have delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his risen life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.